You know, I don't need to tell you guys about Carson King. You're all familiar with the guy who raised almost $3 million for the Children's Hospital in Iowa City. And everyone was on the same side for once. Everyone agreed that this was a good thing. But then a local newspaper, which will remain unnamed, decided to publish dirt and that it had dug up on Carson King from his childhood. And it seems that the paper wanted to knock him down a few pegs and in the process just sell it just a wonderful story. And that, my friends, is the pure, unadulterated cynicism that has taken over our culture. It's the refusal to take someone at face value. It's the assumption that every good deed has bad motives behind it. It's the insistence on reveling in one bad action at the expense of a whole lot of good actions. But what's the value of digging up dirt on ordinary people? We already know that everyone has at least some dirty laundry in their past. We already know that every good work is driven by at least a little bit of selfishness. We are all human, after all. No one can escape the heat of the media spotlight unscathed. Not even Mr. Rogers could survive that kind of scrutiny. Or could he? Mr. Rogers has seen a revival as of late. There was a documentary about his life released last year entitled Won't You Be My Neighbor? And next month, I believe, a movie entitled A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood will be released starring Tom Hanks. And I was always more of a Sesame Street kid myself. But for all the lessons that Mr. Rogers has taught us over the years, his actual life might provide the most valuable lesson of all. Fred McFeely Rogers was born on March 20th, 1928 in Latrobe, Pennsylvania, to James and Nancy Rogers. And yes, McFeely really was his middle name. And I'd like to tell you that his was a rags-to-riches story, but Fred Rogers and his adopted little sister grew up in a healthy, wealthy, loving, stable family. Fred was a shy, asthmatic kid who was bullied by the other kids for being overweight. That's hard to imagine considering how slim he was as an adult. So Fred spent a lot of his time in his room alone with his ventriloquist dummy and his stuffed animals dreaming up new worlds in his imagination. He also learned to play the piano, and those things would come in handy later in life. In high school, Fred overcame his shyness when he was befriended by the captain of the football team. He served as president of the student council, a member of the National Honor Society, and editor of the school yearbook. He graduated college in 1951 with a degree in music composition and married his college sweetheart, Sarah, and had two kids. And Fred and Sarah would stay married for 50 years. Eventually, Fred would complete seminary in 1963 and become ordained as a Presbyterian minister. But before his graduate work, Fred Rogers wanted to dabble in television. Fred loved children, but he hated children's television. He thought that watching cartoons smash each other over the head with frying pans was detrimental to children's mental health and social well-being. So he decided to do something about it. He bounced around from show to show, working behind the scenes and learning the business. In Pittsburgh, he worked as a children's program developer for the local public television station, where he developed puppets and songs that he would use for the rest of his life. This included Daniel the Striped Tiger, who, by the way, has his own show on PBS now. And when Fred first appeared on television on the Canadian Broadcasting Company, all the kids loved him. Fred Rogers' musical talent, his puppetry, and his easy demeanor was quickly recognized, and Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was picked up nationally by public television. It would run for 895 episodes between 1968 and 2001, and reruns would continue until 2016. The slow pace and repetition of the show was pure magic. There's something mesmerizing about watching Mr. Rogers change his shoes and put on his red sweater at the beginning of every episode. Mr. Rogers wrote the scripts. He wrote the music. Mr. Rogers sang the songs and worked the puppets. Mr. Rogers produced and edited the show. That show was Mr. Rogers. And Mr. Rogers didn't shy away from controversial topics, alongside the more routine issues of childhood, like riding on an airplane or making friends or the importance of health and hygiene, Mr. Rogers also dealt with the heavy topics of divorce and racial integration, the death of a pet, and even the Cold War. And he took time to answer every child's letter personally. Mr. Rogers also had a deep, enriching personal life. He was extremely disciplined. He woke up every morning at 4:30 to pray and read the Bible and swim laps. He was a vegetarian, as he just couldn't bring himself to eat something that once had a mother, he said. He went to bed at 9:30 p.m. every night to ensure that he got enough sleep. And Mr. Rogers lived frugally. Despite growing up wealthy, Fred and Sarah didn't need a lot to live on. He embraced simplicity. To supplement his Christian training, Mr. Rogers also studied Catholicism, Judaism, and Buddhism to help integrate into his life the values of patience and reflection and silence. Mr. Rogers was asked to do scores of interviews, and he was one of the most sought-after commencement speakers in America. By the time of his death on February 27th, 2003, he had been inducted into the Television Hall of Fame. He earned a Lifetime Achievement Emmy, and he won the Presidential Medal of Freedom. And on March 4th, 2003, the United States House of Representatives unanimously passed a resolution honoring Fred Rogers. When was the last time that fine group of Americans ever agreed upon anything unanimously? But the greatest test of Mr. Rogers' authenticity, integrity, and moral authority came on May 1st, 1969, when he was called to testify before the United States Senate Subcommittee on Communications. President Richard Nixon was proposing cutting funding for public television to free up more money for the war effort in Vietnam. And so the subcommittee, chaired by Senator John Pastore, agreed to take up the issue. And Fred Rogers was asked to speak on behalf of public television. Now, at this time, Mr. Rogers' neighborhood was only in its first year, and so Mr. Rogers was far from a household name. And Senator Pastore had never heard of this guy. So Mr. Rogers began his testimony in his calm, slow, soft-spoken manner. The gruff senator from Rhode Island quickly lost his patience and began mocking him. The cynical politician was suspicious of the apparent caricature sitting before him. But as always, Mr. Rogers was unflappable. He brushed off the insults and calmly refocused attention to the topic at hand, which was promoting the emotional health and social well-being of the nation's children. Mr. Rogers made the point that $6,000 could cover the production costs of one of his 30-minute episodes, but $6,000 could only pay for 2 minutes of some mindless cartoon. He gave the senator a few examples of some of the topics that he covered on his show, and even sang a little song about the importance of children controlling their tempers. Then he summarized his point. He says, "We deal with such things as the inner trauma of childhood. We don't need to bop someone over the head to make drama over a scene. We deal with such things as getting a haircut or dealing with brothers and sisters. I give an expression of care each day to each child." Now, if anyone else would have been sitting in that chair that day, he would have been mercilessly mocked, ridiculed, and scorned for his naivety and lack of sophistication. But Mr. Rogers was so genuine and authentic that it completely disarmed the gruff, cynical chairman. After just 6 minutes of testimony, Senator Pastore made this proclamation. He said, "I'm supposed to be a pretty tough guy, and I'm getting goosebumps for the first time in days. It looks like you just earned your $20 million." Cynicism is a personal defense mechanism. Suspicion is a weapon used to keep people at bay. But every now and then, someone comes along with such authenticity that it strips the cynic bare. And he's never the same. For the 12 disciples, the role of the cynic was played by Nathaniel. And the role of Mr. Rogers was played by Jesus Christ. And so turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. Verses 43 through 51, or you can find it on your electronic device. You're welcome to take out your phone if you'd like and look it up. Of course, there's always the Bible on the shelf underneath the pew in front of you that you're welcome to use as well. And you will find John chapter 1 on page 887, page 887 in your pew Bible. And there's always some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some things down. So we've been saying for the last several weeks Jesus could have changed the world all by himself. He had that ability. But Jesus personally entrusted his movement to 12 men, the most exclusive club in history, unfettered access to the Son of God, invitation only. But surprisingly, the bar was very low because these guys were embarrassingly flawed, these 12 disciples. But Jesus worked with them. And as we look at these men one at a time over the course of 12 weeks this fall, we'll see that they are all very, very different in personality. There was an everyman, an outsider, an alpha male, an idealist. There was a radical, a firebrand, a loyal sidekick, an anti-hero, and a skeptic. Last week we talked about Andrew, who was the dreamer of the group. Andrew didn't see things as they were. Andrew saw things as they could be. And his friend Philip, who was a realist, provided a nice contrast for Andrew last week in that story. But today we'll see Philip provide the contrast in the story with his other friend, Nathanael. Philip is the perfect person to provide contrast for both of these guys. On one end of the spectrum is the dreamer, and on the other end of the spectrum is the cynic, and the realist is right in between. So let's see what happens when the realist introduces the cynic to Jesus. John chapter 1, starting in verse 43. It says, "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Well, come and see.' And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.' And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' And Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel.' And Jesus answered him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" So, what do we know about Nathanael? Well, other than this passage, we don't have much. In the other three Gospels, whenever the 12 disciples are mentioned, Nathanael is called Bartholomew. People often had more than one name back then. And Nathanael is mentioned again at the end of the Gospel of John when the resurrected Jesus appears to the disciples who were in the boat. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we looked at Peter, the alpha male. According to church tradition, Nathanael eventually traveled all the way to northern India, where he left a handwritten copy of the Gospel of Matthew. And as church history reports it, Nathanael was crucified in Armenia by those who were opposed to the gospel message. For those who say there is no resurrection, it's hard to explain why all of these disciples were willing to die for something that wasn't real, right? But Nathanael took center stage in this one little passage we just read. This episode was very early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had just called Andrew, Peter, and Philip to be his disciples, and Philip found his friend Nathanael to invite him to come along. Now notice what he told Nathanael. He told Nathanael that he had found the Jewish Messiah. He proclaimed that Jesus was the one foretold by the prophets hundreds of years prior. And that's a supernatural claim, right? And I find it interesting that Nathanael had no problem with the supernatural. He had no problem with the concept of a supernatural Messiah. He wasn't a skeptic, necessarily, of those things, but he was a cynic. He couldn't bring himself to believe that anything could come good could come out of the town of Nazareth. Evidently, Nazareth was a little town of ill repute. And while Philip, the realist, took Jesus at face value, Nathanael the cynic was always suspicious of the motives of others. The cynic assumes that everyone is always working some angle. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because no one wants to be a sucker, no one wants to be naive. Most cynics are cynical for very good reason. Most cynics have been burned in the past, and their cynicism keeps them from getting hurt again. It keeps people from getting too close. And that's why, by the way, cynicism makes for great comedy. The old Seinfeld show is a great example. Every character on that show always had their own best interests in mind. There were no real qualities in them that were redeeming. Co-creator Larry David once famously said, "No hugging, no learning," on the Seinfeld show. Seinfeld was pure cynicism, and that's why it was hilarious. Another great source of cynicism was Mark Twain, with quotes like this. He says, "Suppose you were an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress, but I repeat myself." And that's hilarious. And you can only get that take from a cynic. Now, we're being hard on politicians today. But I find Nathaniel's candor and honesty just very refreshing. You see, I don't have a problem with cynicism per se. It's valuable. It's good. Sometimes it keeps us real and keeps the truth of things in front of our eyes. So, and I love the comedy. But you know else who doesn't have a problem with cynicism? Jesus doesn't, evidently. Because the realist introduced the cynic to Jesus, and the first thing Jesus noticed about Nathaniel was his honesty. Jesus could find no deceit in Nathaniel. There's nothing false. And to a cynic, that's a great compliment, because to a cynic, truth is everything. A cynic always wants to know the truth. A cynic always wants to know people's real motives. A cynic can smell a phony from a mile away. But here's the problem with cynicism. It seems to always go beyond just wanting to know the truth. Cynics just assume when you really get to the truth about someone, you're going to be disappointed. Since they've been disappointed by everyone in the past, then they're going to be equally disappointed by everyone in the future. And it's impossible almost for the cynic to break that assumption that since they've been disappointed by everybody in the past, they're going to be disappointed by everyone in the future. Earlier we mentioned Mark Twain is one of the great cynics of American history. But Twain's cynicism, it kind of eventually destroyed him. As Twain got older, his wit and humor gave way to kind of a bitterness and pessimism. And I guess he had good reason to be bitter, because his wife and two daughters died before him. And he lost fortunes to unscrupulous people, and he racked up huge debts in his life. And this bitterness really comes through in his writing at the end of his life. The ending of The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, which Twain finally finished later in life, just seems to have been slapped together carelessly at the last minute to make more money. At the end of his life, Mark Twain became kind of an angry old crank who had nothing good to say about anything. Here's an example. In response to hearing that his books were being kept out of children's libraries because of the crudeness of the characters, Twain wrote this bitterly sardonic statement. He said, "I wrote Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn for adults exclusively," he says ironically. "And it always distresses me when I find that young boys and girls have had been allowed access to them. The mind that becomes soiled in youth can never again be washed clean. I know this from my own experience, and to this day I cherish an unappeasable bitterness against the unfaithful guardians of my young life, who not only permitted but compelled me to read an unexpurgated Bible through before I was 15 years old. Nothing can do that and ever draw a clean, sweet breath again from this side of the grave." In other words, if you're going to censor Mark Twain's books for his character's bad behavior, then you'd better censor the Bible too. But despite the irony, Mark Twain's point remains relative to what we're talking about. He had been burned by so many times, so many people in his life, so many times, that there was no way to wash the cynicism from his soiled mind. His innocence was gone, and Mark Twain had nothing but contempt for his fellow men as he got older. And that's a little of what we see in Nathaniel. Jesus paid him an amazing compliment, but Nathaniel just brushed it off. "How can you say that? You don't even know me." Nathaniel had been burned too many times in the past. Perhaps he had followed one of the other self-proclaimed messiahs of the time who popped up in Israel only to lead their followers into destruction. Perhaps Nathaniel had been burned by religion. Perhaps he had been shamed and mistreated by the religious leaders of the day. Perhaps he recognized the greed and hypocrisy of the priests and the Pharisees and the religious hierarchy. So it'd take more than a little flattery to win him over. But then Jesus said something that completely disarmed the cynic. Jesus told Nathanael that before they had ever met, Jesus saw him talk to Philip under the fig tree. Now, only God could have known that. It was undeniable proof of Jesus' supernatural origins. And suddenly, Nathanael was stripped completely bare. His defensive layer of cynicism had been broken down. There's no use denying Jesus' authenticity because Jesus had seen him. Jesus had fully seen Nathanael, and Nathanael fully saw Jesus. And after they have this moment, Jesus makes this outrageous claim. He alluded to a passage from Genesis where the patriarch Jacob had a vision of God. And the story comes from Genesis 28, 12 through 13. It says, "And he dreamed and beheld, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." So Jesus was claiming to be the link between God and man, a link that had been foreseen 2,000 years ago by Jacob. Now, if anyone else would have claimed this, Nathanael the cynic would have surely mocked and ridiculed him. But the authenticity of Jesus overwhelmed Nathanael's cynicism. Jesus was the real deal. He had answered every doubt. 1 John 1, 1 through 3 tells us that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, John talking about Jesus, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard. Jesus' genuineness makes him invincible. Cynicism has no effect on him. And that's our main point from this morning's passage. Jesus is invincible to cynicism. And so you could say Jesus is sin-vincible. Invincible to cynicism. Jesus is sin-vincible. I'm sure most of you remember the Candid Camera Show. It was a hidden camera show that would film the reaction of ordinary people in ridiculous situations. For instance, one time host Peter Funt played the role of a bellhop in a hotel. And he brought unsuspecting people to their room and informed them that their television had been given to someone else. In the 80s, there were not many modes of entertainment beyond television, remember? So, of course, people got really annoyed. So I guess the producers thought it'd be funny to make people mad. Well, Mr. Rogers happened to be in town for a conference. And Peter Funt thought it would be hilarious to pull this little practical joke on Mr. Rogers. And that's kind of a jerk move, isn't it? I mean, it's Mr. Rogers, man. But they were very interested in recording Mr. Rogers' reaction in such a frustrating situation. After all, no one can live in the public eye for that long without at least having some dirt come to the surface. No one in their private life is as squeaky clean as their public persona. And so they're going to find out what Mr. Rogers was really like. Well, as it turns out, Mr. Rogers was everything you could have ever hoped he would be. Mr. Rogers didn't get upset. He didn't complain. He mildly joked that he'd already had enough television in his life, and people probably watched too much TV anyway, so he was just fine not having television for one evening. He even encouraged the phony bellhop after hearing how upset everyone else had gotten at him. In other words, Mr. Rogers completely ruined the joke. In real life, he was exactly the same as his television personality. He was kind, gracious, encouraging, completely unflappable. There was no phoniness in Mr. Rogers. There's no self-consciousness. There's no sarcasm or suspicion or disparagement or contempt. Don't believe any of the urban legends you find on the internet about Mr. Rogers. Throughout his entire career, there was never even a hint of scandal. There were never any reports of inappropriate behavior. There were never any reports of him mistreating anyone. And even when his guard was down and he was placed in an artificially aggravating situation, he was still everything you could have ever hoped he would be. Mr. Rogers defied the cynicism of our culture. He was sin-vincible. Now, Mr. Rogers is not Jesus Christ, mind you. When a hypocrite needed to get blown up, Jesus would blow him up verbally. But Jesus was everything that the prophets had said he would be. Jesus's genuine goodness silenced every cynic. 1 Peter 2:15, Peter tells us, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." When you meet Jesus personally, you'll find that he is everything you could have ever hoped he would be. When you need unconditional love and acceptance, you've got it with Jesus. When you need a fighter, Jesus fights every injustice. When you need forgiveness, you get forgiveness. When you need strength, you get it. When you need a more perfect philosophy of living, you get the best. When you need joy, peace, and blessing, it's yours. When you read about Jesus, he responded perfectly to every situation. He loved the unlovable, and he destroyed the system of religious elitism. Jesus is everything you could have ever hoped he would be. Jesus is cynic proof. Jesus is sin-vincible. And as a result of this encounter, Nathanael the cynic reclaims his innocence. Isn't that what we want? We don't want to be naive, of course, but we want to wash our soiled minds clean again, as Mark Twain said. We want to learn to trust again. We want to forget about all the evils we've endured and the evils we've committed. We don't want to grow old. We want to grow young. Jesus talks about this. Matthew chapter 18 says, "In calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Yet the older we get, the more cynical we seem to get. The longer we live, the more evil we've seen, the more evil we've committed. And we lose hope that there's any goodness out there at all in the world. But there's hope. Look at the prediction Jesus makes about Nathanael. He says that Nathanael will see greater things than these. In other words, the longer Nathanael walks with Jesus, he will see more greatness, not less. He will trust Jesus more, not less. He will become like a child again. The longer Nathanael walked with Jesus, the less cynical he became. He saw Jesus love the outcast and fix the broken and forgive the sinner. He saw Jesus treat everyone with the utmost respect and dignity. Never once did Jesus give in to the religious authorities. Never once did Jesus sell out for money. And since Jesus was the ladder between God and man, Nathanael's faith was restored in both. Nathanael would probably always remain a cynic. He was probably the one to break the tension with, you know, some wry and funny comment. But Nathanael had learned a very important lesson in our passage this morning. And that lesson is our application. And the application is this: in your cynicism, do not sin. In your cynicism, do not sin. Look at what Jesus says. This one little verse, I love it. We don't look at it much, but it's Matthew 10, verse 16. It says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be as wise as serpents." So Jesus is kind of giving us permission for a little cynicism. "Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." he liked to make cynical jokes, I'm okay with that. If you're reluctant to trust people, well, that's probably wise. There is value in cynicism, and every group needs a wise cynic and probably a wise-cracking cynic. And so let's get cynical. But we need to let Jesus strip the sin out of our cynicism. He calls us to be wise as serpents, but innocent as doves. In other words, become like a child in your faith without becoming gullible and naive. Always have your eyes wide open for evil, but choose to focus on the good. You see, we don't trust Washington to save us. We don't trust those folks at the state capitol usually. The cynic knows that most of those folks aren't worthy of our trust. But Jesus challenges the cynic to see greater things than these. Maybe you've been dumped on your entire life. Maybe you've been swindled, cheated, abused. Listen, your cynicism, it's understandable. You have every right to be cynical. But if you only focus on the bad in this world, then you'll get lost in your cynicism. And you'll become a bitter, miserable person. No one will want to be close to you. And you won't let anyone get close anyway. And what a shame that would be. Because like it or not, people are what make life worthwhile. There's nothing more valuable and fulfilling than our relationships. And so go ahead and be cynical, but in your cynicism, do not sin. Instead, we make the purposeful decision to focus on greater things than these. Yes, our media focuses on the worst in people. Yes, our political parties thrive on pitting one group of people against another. Yes, our entertainment industry taps into our basest instincts. Our cynicism allows us to see these truths. But if you want any joy and peace in your life, then you have to look around at greater things than these. Don't look at the people on the news. Look at the people that you encounter every day. Most people in our country are getting along just fine. Most people you come across each day are willing to help you if you need it. Look at all the churches and the charities doing all the great things in this community. Look at the different races and ethnic groups working together in our neighborhood and at your place of business. Most businesses on the South Side are good and honest. Most of our policemen and policewomen, they just want to keep people safe. They're good people. Most of our soldiers, they want peace. Most of our politicians have our best interest in mind. Okay, maybe not that last one. I don't know why I'm picking on politicians today. I'm sorry. Maybe I'm being too cynical. But people still reflect something of Jesus. People are made in the image of their Creator, and their potential is amazing. So see the greater things and expect people to do the right thing. And they usually rise to the occasion. The public servants are good, you know, the police and the firefighters and the EMTs and the teachers, and they're good. They have our best interest in mind. So look at that. Focus on that. Not the negatives that we see in the news where every once in a while somebody does something bad. Focus on the greater things. 1984, Burger King ran a television ad parodying Mr. Rogers, called Mr. Rodney. And Mr. Rodney bore a stunning resemblance to Mr. Rogers, both in appearance and mannerisms. A very good actor played this role. But Mr. Rodney mocked and criticized McDonald's fried hamburgers. And really, I mean, Burger King's better than McDonald's hamburgers, right? But Mr. Rodney, he just wasn't very kind. And as it turns out, Mr. Rogers had no problem with people parodying his show. When asked about Eddie Murphy's Saturday Night Live parody called Mr. Robinson's Neighborhood, Mr. Rogers found it endearing. He didn't mind being teased. But when parents started calling Mr. Rogers saying that their children were getting confused and upset by the Burger King commercials, he became very concerned because children trusted Mr. Rogers, and he held that trust very, very dear. So what did he do about it? What did Mr. Rogers do about this problem? Did he go to the media and complain? Did he make a big stink and threaten legal action? No, he didn't do any of that. Mr. Rogers simply called Burger King and politely asked them to stop. And you know what Burger King said? They said, okay. And they immediately pulled a $150,000 ad off the air. That is the power of undiluted moral authority. And it only comes through genuineness and authenticity. If you're a cynic, then you can't stand phoniness. Nothing matters more to you than seeing unadulterated truth. But you need to live out that truth. You can't just sit back and point out everyone else's hypocrisy if you're being a phony. And don't settle for, yeah, I'm bad, but at least I admit it, because you know what? That's a cop-out. Instead, be everything you want to see in others. Never let another cynic have the satisfaction of being cynical about you. Be everything other people could ever hope for you to be, and you will become cynic proof. Jesus welcomed Nathanael, the cynic, into his group. Jesus was okay with that because Jesus was sin-vincible. His authenticity silenced the cynics. So allow Jesus to strip the sin out of your cynicism. And in your cynicism, do not sin. Now, for the last 2 weeks, Philip the realist had provided the contrast for both Andrew the dreamer and Nathanael the cynic. But next week, Philip will take center stage. So read John 14, 1 through 14 this week. You bring a friend next Sunday, and let's get real. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the people here. And God, we must confess that all of us are vulnerable to the cynicism in our culture, Lord. And we see all the bad stuff on the news. We see all the bad things people do, both in our community and around the world and in our country, Lord. And it's so hard not to be hardened and cynical about it. It's so hard not to see one bad apple and just assume that everyone is that way. God, we don't want to do that anymore. We want to focus on greater things than these. And so, Lord, I pray that in our cynicism, we would not sin. And I pray that, Lord, when we see the people in power trying to pit one group of Americans against another, or we see these people who are appealing to our basest instincts to make money off of us, that we would just reject that. And that we would choose to focus on the good while never ignoring the evil. And Lord, you would restore our innocence, Lord, because we know that you are cynic proof and you are everything as advertised. Help us to focus on you. And Lord, most importantly, help us to be as authentic as we want to see in others, and so that we could become cynic proof and have the moral authority in our culture that's so desperately needed. We thank you, God, for this. We thank you that you can restore our innocence. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.